Amen. As always, thank you to the worship team for leading us. Before we go into the Word and pray prior to entering the Word, I do want to mention that I forgot there was one other request, a prayer request, an anonymous request, a sister who is going through some scans and testing, and we'll have a biopsy March 11th, so this week, and a lot of anxiety going on, and we just want to lift her to the Lord. So as I pray before the message, I also will lift her to the Lord. Would you join me in bowing your heads? And Lord, again we come before you. You know this sister, Lord. You know what she's going through. You know all the anxiety and the battles in her heart. We also know that she loves you and trusts you. Lord, help her as she's getting ready for this test. We pray that the biopsy would show that all is clear and free. We pray that you'd strengthen her until that day, March 11th. We pray that you would give her courage and peace. We pray the same for all others going through similar things. And now as we go before your word, Lord, we ask that you'd open our hearts and our minds to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm not sure how many of you guys have ever seen the movie The Mighty Ducks, but growing up, I really enjoyed that movie. Actually, I think I still enjoy it. I love all sports movies. As you may know, I kind of love sports. I think we can learn a lot from sports. In fact, I think I've mentioned before, my apology in defense of my love for sports is that the Apostle Paul uses a lot of sports and athletic analogies in the scriptures, in his letters. So I think it's good. In the first Mighty Ducks movie, Coach Gordon Bombay reveals to the young players that their new team name is going to be the Ducks. The Ducks, seriously. They were thrilled, as you are, to say the least. So the coach had to give a little speech to kind of excite them over this strange name, the Ducks. He says this. He says, "Ever seen a duck fight? No way. Why? Because the other animals are afraid. They know that if they mess with one duck, they got to deal with the whole flock." He was painting a picture for them, wasn't he? He was trying to paint an important picture for them as young people working as a team together. Now, look, I'm not sure if ducks fight or not. I'm not certain if other animals are afraid of ducks because they fly in flocks together. What I do know is that there is strength in unity. The scriptures affirm this. And not only do the scriptures affirm this reality, that there's strength in unity, they call us to unity. And Paul, the apostle, wants to paint a picture for us as well. Just like Coach Bombay was painting a picture for his players, Coach Paul is going to paint a picture for us that we might understand why this unity is so important. We're continuing in our church life series, and as one important aspect of church life, we've been diving into some of these horizontal relationships and what they should look like. We talked about the basics regarding a community of love a couple of weeks back, and last week Roger took us through the theme of admonishing one another and how we, as those who love one another, ought to admonish one another at times. This morning, I'd like to give us a bit of context for our lives together, a picture that will help us to know who we are and what we ought to be doing together as a church. What do I mean? Beloved, there is an urgency to our unity. There is an urgency to our community. This has been true from the very beginning of the church, and it will continue to be the case until we meet the Lord face to face. We are living, as the scriptures tell us, in the last days. We are not of this world. We are strangers. We are exiles. We are sojourners. And that puts us in a very particular predicament, a predicament that speaks to the importance of being together, being united. The Ukrainian Christians, you're seeing them today, aren't you? And what are they doing? They're being the church together in a really difficult time. Chinese Christians in the underground church, Persian Christians in Iran, underground. What are they doing? Are they off alone, individually, not gathering together out of fear? No, they're gathering together out of fear. It's their strength. American Christians, with all of this anti-Christian sentiment surrounding us, we need each other deeply. In fact, what we're going to see this morning is that Paul believes that all Christians are in a conflict, a struggle. And Paul knows that if we are not together in this battle, it will be far more difficult for us to stand firm. So this morning, we're going to hear from God's word about a call and a comfort. But most importantly, I believe that Paul is painting for us an important picture. And we know that a picture is worth more than 1,000 words, so I hope that we will get the picture clearly. Please open with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, there are Bibles around the sanctuary. I urge you to grab one, open it up, turn to Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading at verse 27. And I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as well. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 27. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Amen? There's a lot here in this paragraph that we want to unpack, and we won't be able to unpack all of it, and so I encourage you to keep reading and studying throughout the week. Before we get into this passage, though, I want to remind us of what Paul said leading up to this passage in this letter. Paul has just described to the Philippians his own personal situation. As he's writing to these friends, he's writing from where? From prison. Facing the real danger and the real potential of execution. He was facing trial. Why was he on trial? Well, because he's been preaching the gospel. Because he's been teaching the world about Jesus. He's been telling people that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. Not Jew, not Gentile, not anybody. And whole cities were being turned upside down because of his teaching and his preaching as people were coming to know Jesus. He has explained to the Philippian believers that though he's suffering, yes, he's in prison, yes, the anxiety of not knowing what's going to happen to him next, he says, but the gospel has gone forth. And for Paul, that's the key. Look back if your Bibles are open to verse 18 of Philippians 1. Only that what? All he cares about is that Christ is proclaimed. He goes on to explain that for him, to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. The gospel is his purpose. He hopes to come to them. Look at verse 27. He's saying he believes he's going to come to them, but he says whether he's able to come or not, they need to know what their calling is. And it is closely tied to their identity, and it is what Paul has been demonstrating to them thus far already with his own life. Here's our first point under a call. You can put it in your notes in the bulletin. The one thing. Live as citizens of the gospel. Live as citizens of the gospel. Where Paul says, where the ESV translates only, that word only is the word for one, really one thing. There is only one thing, Paul says, above all else. Live as citizens of the gospel. Now, you may be looking at your ESV and noticing that the words there, the translation there says, let your manner of life be. The original language, that word that Paul uses, he doesn't use very commonly, but that word can be translated, live as a citizen, or discharge your obligations as a citizen. The root word there is polis, it's city. It has to do with being a citizen. Literally, notice what Paul writes there. He says, live as a citizen of the gospel of Christ. What a statement. What many implications there are there. Here's something about Philippi that helps us to understand why Paul would not use his regular language and instead focus on this language of citizenship when he's writing to the Philippians. Elsewhere, you might know this in other writings from Paul, he says things like walk worthy of the gospel, right? That's his very common language. But here, he says live as citizens of the gospel. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was actually mostly made up of retired military men and their families. And their Roman citizenship was their place of pride. It was their great honor. I don't know if you know this, but there was a time when American citizenship meant something very special too. It meant something special not just here, but around the world. Around the world, America was known as the land of the free and the home of the brave. And, you know, I hear stories from so many immigrants of how they considered America almost a mythical place before they came. So when an American was traveling abroad, wow, that's an American. That's so cool. Kind of like what Roman citizenship would have been at this time. Of course, because they had the rights of citizens, these Philippians had the pride of citizens, and they also took on the lifestyle of citizens. Are you getting the picture that Paul's painting? Philippi adopted the Roman culture, including their emperor worship. It was part of citizenship. I've been reading interview after interview of Ukrainian celebrities and others who have decided to take up arms and stay in their country. Boxers, fighters, others, men and women. They know that they may very well die by staying, but they're Ukrainian. They'll fight for their beloved homeland. How many stories came out of Armenia just last year? People, even from the diaspora, going back into the homeland to fight. Citizenship means something. It is our identity. We are of this land. We are of these people. This is who we are. And so often, this is so often the case with Paul. He wants to remind the Philippians and he wants to remind us of our true identity. He's saying to them, yes, you are citizens. That's true, but not primarily of Rome. You are primarily citizens of heaven. Here he says that they are citizens of the gospel. In chapter 3 of this very same letter, he says that they are citizens of heaven. And because we are citizens of heaven, he reminds us to walk in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. What in the world does that mean? Well, first, let me ask you a question to think about. What's the gospel worth to you? We're seeing what Ukraine means to Ukrainians and Armenia to Armenians. What is the gospel to Christians? It's everything. Beloved, it is the air we breathe. It's the blood we bleed. It is our identity. We are Christians. Historically, you have to understand this, we were known as the third race. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, and then there were Christians, a totally different thing, a different kind of people. That is us. Do you feel that way? Bought by the blood of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, by grace purchased, citizen of the gospel, not of this world, promised eternity. So what does it mean to walk worthy of that gospel that gives us that identity? Right here in the context that Paul's writing, we have a sense of what it means. Paul has just described it in his very own life. And by the way, please note this. It's not saying live worthy of earning what the gospel is giving. Live a certain way and then you'll be worthy of that gospel and worthy of the gospel being given to you. Not at all. That could never happen. We'll never be worthy of being given the gospel. What Paul is saying is you've been given this gospel. This gospel is glorious. This gospel is free. This gospel is amazing. Now live in response to what you think it's worth. That's why Jesus says, those forgiven a little, love little. Those forgiven a lot, love a lot, right? Remember the story of the woman who washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair, anointed them with expensive oil. She was forgiven a lot. Guess what? So are we. Do you realize just what this gospel is and what we have in Christ so freely? Shouldn't that gospel identity control everything we do? Shouldn't we take on the culture of heaven, the lifestyle that imitates that grace and that kindness of the gospel itself? Paul has just explained he is in prison, but what's he doing? Rejoicing. He was stabbed in the back by other Christians. What's he doing? Still rejoicing. Why? Because he is so focused on the gospel going forth, because he knows the grace of God has changed him and made him who he is. And he has nothing but the grace of God. And he says, look, even if people hate him but are preaching the gospel, as long as it's preached, even if he's in prison, he still gets to tell the prison guards about Jesus. The gospel is bigger than Paul, and the gospel defines Paul, and Paul's union with Christ defines Paul. And Paul is a citizen of the gospel, and so are we. His purpose, his ambition, his joy, all wrapped around the gospel. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. One thing. Live as citizens of the gospel. But Paul's going to go on to explain more about what that means and how we are to live out our citizenship in the gospel. But I want you to see this as we're looking at this text. Remember that we're in a series called Church Life. This passage is a push for the church together to live this way. It's a push together for the church and believers in the local setting to be in unity and not try to do this alone. Living as citizens of the gospel requires that we be aware that all others in the church are also part of that same citizenship and community. Notice this, the one thing is to live as citizens of the gospel. Here's what Paul says about how. Here's our second point, you can put it in your notes. The how, contend together for the faith of the gospel. Contend together for the faith of the gospel. Paul starts with the controlling verb, stand firm. He says, look, whether I come to you or I'm absent from you, regardless, what I want to hear is that you are standing firm. What's the implication of standing firm? The implication is that there's some sort of an attack. There's some sort of a push. There's some sort of conflict. We already talked about this. Hold your ground. Don't give in. You see, the Philippian believers would have found themselves no longer a part of a lot of what their society and culture was doing because of their newfound faith in Jesus. They didn't participate in emperor worship anymore. They weren't allowed to be a part of the social events and gatherings that they once were a part of. In fact, these Christians would soon find that they are considered by others bad citizens. Because you don't stand for what we stand for anymore. You are not Roman. You are not Jewish. Think about the church being cast out. In fact, these Christians would soon find that they were hated, ostracized. You start feeling like an outcast. The pressure of not fitting in begins to come and squeeze you, so you begin to question even the things that you thought you believed pretty firmly. Ostracism is hard. It wears on you. We're social beings. We need community. There was a junior high student, felt so alone. He was sharing with me in tears. He's the only one in his class to even question the onslaught of LGBT claims and pressures. He was identified by others because of this as a bigot, as hate-filled. He was told that he's going to be banned from their discussion boards and conversations. Junior high kid. Why? Because he agrees with the Bible that men are men and women are women, and romantic love is meant to be between a man and a woman in marriage. You know the one thing he said he wants, this junior high kid? Another Christian student to just stand with him. He wonders if standing is even worth it. Don't miss this, beloved. Paul doesn't just say stand firm. He says standing firm what? In one spirit. I believe this is a reminder of at least two things. First, that the strength to stand is not of ourselves. It is from the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us. But second, it is the Spirit who gives to us our unity. We are one in the Spirit. We are empowered by the same Spirit. We want others who are Spirit-filled to be around us, to be surrounded by, that we can declare the goodness of God, the truthfulness of God. Paul goes on, he's going to add a positive and a negative aspect to standing firm here. Positively, he says this, we are to strive shoulder to shoulder with other believers. We're not to do this alone. The Roman army had a famous formation. It was called the tortoise formation. It was a defensive formation that required them all to work together. The first row would kneel and put their shields facing forward and interlocking them shoulder to shoulder. The next row would stand above them and hold their shields above the heads of the men in front of them, leaving no gap between shields. And then the next row and the next row, and if they had wanted, they could have people along the sides and in the back, and they could do this and become an impenetrable wall, and often they did. When they wanted to take on the offensive, what they would do is they'd use what they called the wedge formation. They would line up kind of like an arrow's head, and they would line up again side by side, marching in formation, shoulder to shoulder, and together brought about great defeat for their enemies. The imagery of Paul seems clear. He's writing to a people who had a military background, and this language evokes for them a picture of those Roman soldiers walking lockstep with one another in formation. That's what you and I are to do. That's who you and I are to be. There's a call here for unity, working together as one man, moving together, protecting each other, defending each other, fighting for one cause, no soldier left behind. Note the first part, with one mind, literally with one soul or as one soul. Some translations even say as one person. We're supposed to be moving together. There really is no better picture of oneness. Remember the flock of ducks? Maybe that's a good picture. They're moving together, but for what? What's the goal? Social interaction? Hanging out together as a church? We like seeing each other. We like the coffee hour. We like the food that we eat together. No, what's the goal? Contending for the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel, the Christian life, our Christian beliefs, our conduct, our way of life. Remember, the pressure was on, conform or be ostracized, be viewed as a bad citizen, unfaithful to Rome, perhaps even silly for believing the things that we believe. The pressure is still on today. Stop believing that way. Stop teaching it. Make your faith private. You don't have to tell anyone else what you believe. Stop living according to those antiquated views from that ancient book. Beloved, there are a lot of temptations to give in to this culture that's trying to squeeze us out, to walk away from biblical Christianity, to seek comfort, to hide, and to just fit in. Why else are we seeing so many people giving up on foundational Christian doctrines, even within evangelicalism? I was trying to do some research regarding Christian beliefs in the United States, and I found some really interesting and kind of horrifying statistics. This was a survey done by Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul's Ministries, in 2020. Among evangelicals, they found that 30% of evangelical believers in the United States believe that Jesus is not God. Really not sure how they can be categorized as Christians. About 46% believe that people are good by nature. Why would Jesus have to come? About 42% of evangelical believers believe, according to this survey, that God accepts the worship of all religions. And why did Jesus do what he did? 65% believe that Jesus is the first and greatest created being by God. There's got to be a misunderstanding going on here, isn't there? Close to 50% believe the Spirit is a force, not a personal being. About 50% disagree with the following statement. They disagree. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Nearly 30% of evangelicals disagree with this statement. The Bible is 100% accurate in all that it teaches. 30% disagree. Almost 30% think that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, not objective truth. The number shoots to 40% when we're looking at our younger evangelicals, 18 to 34. Here's where it gets interesting. Nearly 100% believe that God created male and female, but more than 20% believe that gender identity is a matter of choice. This jumps to 40% or close to it for the younger generation of evangelical believers. 18% think the Bible's condemnation of homosexual relationships doesn't apply today, but that number doubles to 36% for 18 to 34-year-olds. Beloved, we are in a battle, and Paul is saying we are in it together. To contend for the faith of the gospel, we have to urge each other to stand firm. We have to be willing to teach each other, defend each other, go after those who have fallen, who have been tempted. Study the scriptures together, seek the Lord together, take seriously our citizenship in the gospel. We have to know the enemy. And here's the thing, beloved, we are so often distracted by silly problems within relationships, even in the church. Silly conflicts that arise in churches. Or we're so distracted by the things of this world because we just want that comfort. We want to fit in. We don't want to be under the persecution, that we miss what we are supposed to be doing together and the seriousness of that calling. If we are striving together for the faith, we need to be talking to each other about the faith. Our coffee hour should have less "how's the weather?" and more "how can I pray for you?" Less, "oh, did you see the Laker game?" And more, "hey, I was reading in Scripture." Beloved, I'm thrilled that we now have our women's mentorship program that we recently started, and we hope to expand to the men soon as well. But what's happening now is that older and younger are meeting, they're talking, they're sharing. You know, one of the ways that we contend for the faith of the gospel is we build relationships with younger members of the congregation, and we become a safe place for them to come and ask questions, to wrestle with issues, to wrestle through their doubts. Look, they're going to wrestle. Shouldn't we be there to walk with them? And here's something that I can't get into now, but it's extremely important. We need to remember that we are to contend for the faith of the gospel, not the platform of our favorite political party. And these are different. We're citizens of the gospel, citizens of the grace of God poured out on us in Christ. It is not our American liberties, but our Christian identity that controls us. We said positively, strive shoulder to shoulder together. Paul adds this as well negatively, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Don't be afraid. Don't be agitated. Don't let them get to you. Of course, the more we strive shoulder to shoulder, the more we can remind each other, don't be afraid. We can remind each other of the promises of God in Christ. We can remind each other about our eschatological future, right? What we will have one day in glory. Remind each other that we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us and we are not alone. That leads us to the comfort that Paul reveals to us here. Why shouldn't we be afraid when we're in such pressing times, surrounded by a world that hates everything we stand for? Luther said it this way, right? In his famous hymn, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is what? Forever." And you're a part of it if you're in Christ. Here's the comfort, our third point. You can put it in your notes. The comfort, God stands behind it all. God stands behind it all. We're not afraid of being ostracized or attacked because of why we're being ostracized and attacked. One author explained it this way: to unbelievers, the cross is simply a sign of destruction. But to believers, the cross is a sign of salvation. Suffering on behalf of Christ will be seen by enemies of the cross as a sign of destruction, will look like fools to them. But believers will recognize suffering on behalf of Christ as a sign of salvation, of union with Christ. When we see our suffering for Christ as part of our union with Him, as part of what it means to be in relationship with Him, remember, if they hated him, they will hate his followers too. If we see that relationship, then we don't have to be afraid because we've seen how this story ends. It ends in a resurrection, in glory. Paul himself was a living, breathing example of this. Even while facing death, it is better to die, he says, and be with the Lord. How can an enemy fight against those who are not afraid to die? They can't. How can an enemy fight against those who are unafraid to suffer for his name's sake? They can't. Here's what Paul says: it has been granted to you. In other words, it is a gift of God's grace. What's a gift of God's grace? First, that you believe, your faith, that you even know Jesus and are united to him, your salvation, all of this is from God. He opened our eyes. But also this, that you suffer for his sake. It is a gift. Ask the Ukrainians. They'll tell you that it is an honor to stand firm and fight for their country, even though they're suffering. When the disciples were beaten and harassed for preaching Jesus early on in the book of Acts, don't ever forget their response. They rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. They rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer dishonor for his name, because his name is worthy. There's so much in this text, beloved. I know that there are parts that I wasn't able to get to. I know I say that every week too, but that's okay. It's true every week. God's word is good. What can we do? The one thing is to live as citizens of the gospel. We do that by contending together for the faith of the gospel. We teach each other, encourage each other, protect each other, talk openly about the gospel and his kingdom with one another. We face the attacks head on, unafraid, together in formation. Yes, pastors and elders are doing their part, but the whole body is to love and mentor and teach and encourage, always reliant on this one comfort: the Lord stands behind it all, and he loves us. our suffering itself a sign of that great love. Glory to God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together in your word. We praise you for another opportunity to hear from your scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that the picture of citizenship and marching in formation, these pictures that Paul has given to us, would be clear in our hearts and minds, and that we together as a church would march forward as faithful citizens to a faithful God, looking forward to a day in which we will see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.